Okay, if your Bibles turn to John chapter 8. To prepare ourselves for Easter and to give you an opportunity to invite individuals that may be questioning Christianity, we're doing a Easter series called I Am. I want to thank Mark Carter for doing I Am. Isn't that a great I Am? Yes. Somebody thought it was a nice I Am. I thought it was great. Put a lot of effort in it. The I Am statements are life-changing statements if we grasp them for what they are. And so we're going to look at three of them, maybe four. I may do one after Easter. I don't know yet for sure. But today we're going to look at I Am the Light of the World from John chapter 8. And next week we're going to look at I Am the Way, the Truth, and the Life from John chapter, So anyway, we're going to look at, I think it's John 11. And then I'm the resurrection life. I think that's John 11. And then maybe after Easter, I may do I'm the true vine. And so I am is the name that God used to describe himself to Moses. And so when Jesus identifies himself, when he says I am, and he uses it several different times. And so Jesus says in John, the Gospel of John, he calls himself I Am, and then he also describes him I Am with a descriptor, or like I am the light, or I am the way, the truth, and life, or I am the resurrection life, or I am the true vine, or I am the bread of the life. Several different descriptors, but when he says I am, he's using Colton put the Greek underneath it, ego eimi. So let me just say a couple of things about this. This is not code for God, okay? Just because someone says I am doesn't mean that they're God, because lots of people use I am in the New Testament. They're described as using I am, and they're obviously not God. Context is always what? King. Context is always king. Okay? And so Jesus describes himself as the great I am. And so when he uses that language, he's using it to give himself an identity and an authority. And he's identifying himself with the God of the Jews, or the God of Israel, the great I Am, or the Yahweh, and the God of the Old Testament. And one of the things that came up in my group, my small group this last week, was just the religious leaders and their attacking of Jesus. But here's the deal. You have a Jewish man, a rabbi, a religious leader, claiming to be Yahweh, that is the God of the Old Testament, who is spirit. And so he's speaking to monotheists who believed in one God, and he is making an outlandish claim that he is somehow also God. And so it's understandable that the Jewish authorities and just a good Jew would take offense at what he says and questions him, and questions his authority, and even just what he says and why he says that. And so that's why you have this conflict. One of the reasons why you have this conflict with the religious leaders of the day, because he's making outlandish claims that doesn't fit their paradigm, particularly their paradigm of a Messiah. And so we see that today, in particular, in John chapter 8. Verses 12 through 20, as we look at I Am the Light of the World. So let's listen as the passage is read. John chapter 8, verses 12 through 20.
The Gospel of John, chapter 8, verses 12 to 20. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come.
Throughout history, art and literature makes this contrast between light and dark, right? And darkness usually conveys what? Okay, and light conveys, okay. And so if you, and I don't remember the exact scene, but in Lord of the Rings, there's this battle that's going on. I think it's at the Battle of Isengard, and it's dark, and it's abysmal, and it is bleak. And when it looks like everything is going to go against the sons of men, you see Gandalf coming with a army up over the hill, and as he comes up over the hill, what do you see? Light. That's the picture of what we're going to look at today, is that that Jesus as the light of the world invades and overcomes the darkness. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your word. Lord, each one of us here today need a word from you. Lord, we need to know what it means to know you. As God and as Father, and to be accepted by you. Lord, we also, for those of us that know you, we need a word. We need you to encourage us. We're looking to become encouraged. We come here to be encouraged. And so, Lord, I ask that you would use the gift of teaching and preaching to encourage us, to help us understand Jesus more clearly, that we would desire to follow him more faithfully. And as a result of hearing your word, that we would be transformed in some way closer to be like him. In Jesus' name, amen. So in the context of John chapter 8, in John chapter 7, you see that Jesus has been at the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is the context still in chapter 8 of the Feast of Tabernacles. And in the Feast of Tabernacles, it was one of three great feasts in Jerusalem, which drew thousands of pilgrims coming to the temple. It was an eight-day feast. It lasted from Sabbath to Sabbath. And on one of the nights of the feast, they would light these large candelabras that were 75 feet tall, and each candelabra had four bowls of oil for a total of 16 bowls of oil, and they would light those as torches. And so you'd have these 16 torches that were lit 75 feet high in the temple, and it would light up the temple. And it was so bright, it is said that it lit up all of Jerusalem. And there was a time of celebration where the men would dance and they would sing the psalms. And it was a celebration of, as they looked back, of the faithfulness of God, that he provided a pillar of light as he delivered his people from the in slavery to the Egyptians through the wilderness. It was also a time that they looked forward to the coming Messiah or deliverer who would be a light to the nations. And so this is the context in which Jesus, as he's teaching and speaking to the crowds that are in the temple or the temple area, and he says that I am the light of the world. He is the light Israel was hoping for, but he's much more. Remember in John chapter 1, verse 4, it says, John tells us that in him, that is in Jesus, was life. And that life was the light of men. That when John says in him was the life, he's not talking about just any life, but he's talking about the life of God. That he is the possessor of life, and is by virtue of him possessing the very life of God, that he imparts that life to us, which John describes as eternal life. There are four implications when Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Four implications. And for those of you that are young enough and to get credit for this and want Skittles, you want to write these four down, okay? The first implication is that Jesus is the only light in our world and that there are no other lights. Jesus is the only light in our world and there are no other lights. It is Jesus or darkness. I read recently an article that talked about it's about basically the history of religions. And they talked about the history of religion from an evolutionary perspective. And so they were talking about all different cultures believe in God because it helped them to survive. Now, there's lots of ways you can critique this, but it helped them to survive. And so we create a belief in some God because it helps us survive. And so this author was saying is that all of these, because this was his theory, all of these different religions are valid for the individuals. Now here's the problem with saying something like that, is that those religious ideologies or religious views contradict one another. So for instance, Muslims would believe in Jesus and believe much of what Jesus said and what he did, and that Jesus was a truth teller. But they believe that Jesus was only a man and he was not as great of a prophet as Muhammad was. And so that contradicts what Christianity believes about Jesus. Because Christianity believes that he was more than just a prophet, that he was God in the flesh. And that's what Muslims deny. Jews, sometimes people will say that Jews worship the same God that Christians do. That's not true. We worship the triune God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When you reject the God as revealed in the Bible, you do not worship the same God we worship. Jews don't worship the same God because they reject Jesus as God. So he is the only light in the world. Second of all, the world, including us, including all of us, needs Jesus as our light. You need Jesus as your light. I need Jesus as my light. Third, the world, including us, was made for this light. Jesus made the world, and the world was made for him. You and I are created in the image of God. That is, we reflect and we represent God in some way. So outside of Christ, you cannot fulfill your God-given purpose and design. Salvation is a restoration of the image of God in humanity. And so being conformed to the image of Christ is being conformed to God's image. And so outside of Christ, you cannot be conformed to that image. Outside of Christ, that image is, well, even inside Christ, but outside of Christ, that image is warped and distorted. And in Christ, that is when you come to faith in Christ, God is restoring that image to its proper place. Does that make sense? Fourth, Fourth, one day the world will be filled with the light of Jesus and all darkness will be removed. It says in Revelation 21:22 that there will be no need for the sun or for the moon, because the light of Jesus will shine and give light to all the creation. So here's the reality, is that everything that has been created and everything that about this world points to Jesus. The world was created by Jesus, for Jesus, unto Jesus. And so the fact that you and I experience life and enjoyment of life is for one purpose, that we would see Jesus as the true life. The reason why the sun blazes in the sky is so that we would know what the light is. Four implications of Jesus as the light of the world. So the claim that Jesus makes as the light of the world is based upon, or the foundation of that is found in verses 14 through 18. So before I describe what I mean by the light of the world and the promise he gives, let's look at verse 14 through 18. I want to just make some observations. Jesus answered, well, let's go to 13. So the Pharisee said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your witness is not true." He's making a reference to the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 17, where in a court of law or in a legal system, you could not present testimony about yourself. You needed two or three witnesses. Jesus answered him, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I came from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh," that is from limited fallen humanity. "I judge no one," that is, I judge no one by myself. "Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law," now he turns it back to them. "In your law it is written that the testimony of two men is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." So let me just make a couple of comments. First of all, Jesus' claim is based upon that he is from the Father and he's going back to the Father. They don't know him and they don't know where he's come from or where he's going, because they cannot see because of their limited fallen humanity. Second of all, his relationship with the Father is so unique and intimate that he speaks from God, he speaks for God, and he speaks as God. And then third of all, similarly, he has been sent by the Father, he represents the Father, and he is one with the Father. So here's the promise that Jesus makes. "I am the light of the world, therefore, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." So first of all, he says, whoever follows me, that is, whoever following in the Gospels, particularly John, basically means to believe. So following Jesus means that you're responding to Jesus' message. And Jesus' message was what? When he came preaching, he said to repent and to believe. That is, to turn away from our sin and to turn towards Christ, trusting him for salvation. So here's the deal. Follow is a characteristic of one's life. And so following or believing in Jesus is not like, I heard somebody using an illustration this week of a vaccination, where you just get a vaccination and you forget about that vaccination because you feel like you've been inoculated. So you believe in Jesus, and then you don't think anything about Jesus because you've been inoculated and you're in. That's not saving faith. That's not real faith. Real faith is more like a marriage when you become one with another person and you have a living and dynamic relationship with that person for the rest of your life. Following doesn't mean that you're following Jesus as a hero because you like him, because he's a wise teacher. Following Jesus means you recognize that you cannot deliver yourself from your sin, and so you turn to him out of desperation because you believe he is the only one that can deliver you. He is the only one that can rescue you. He is the only one that can save you from your own sinfulness. Because to do otherwise is despair. Genuine faith is not crisis management. What I mean by that is not coming to Jesus only when you're in a crisis and you want Jesus to put a band-aid on the crisis, but it's coming to him on a daily basis and looking to hear his voice through his word and then responding to his voice in faith and obedience, so that you become like him. If you want to be like Jesus, it can be boiled down to two different points. Write these down because this is very profound. Loving God and loving others. It's very simple. Are you loving God? That is, are you walking in faith and obedience? And are you loving other people? And those two are organically related. You cannot love other people without loving God, because loving God gives you the resources, the grace, the strength to love other people. Otherwise, you're just giving out of yourself, and that's not genuine love. So let me ask you this. How are you doing loving God? And how are you doing loving other people? I frequently will ask husbands, how are you doing loving your wife? Well, I think we're pretty good. Well, what would she say about how you're loving her? The promise is that we will no longer walk in darkness. This whole light theme that John uses goes all the way back to creation. And you see throughout the whole Old Testament, you see this theme of light. And so you start in Genesis chapter 1 and you see that the earth was formless and void, and darkness covered the deep. That is, there was chaos. It was really anti-matter. It's anti-God. And what is the first thing that God says? Tara's paying attention. Let there be light. And there was light. Why does light need to be created first? Because nothing exists without light. Because light is life. The very creation points to the one who possesses life and gives life as the light of the world. And then actually, Seth used it this morning, that the Lord is my light and my salvation. Isaiah talks about the Messiah being a light, that the people are in a darkness. But then when the Messiah comes, there is light, and he will bring forth life. And then Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I quote this frequently, but I want to actually look at this because I want to look at the whole. Passage. A couple of verses. Chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. And talking about those outside of Christ, he's saying in their case, The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So he's saying that there is a blindness over every single person that exists, that Satan has blinded them so they cannot see, not physically see. It's not a physical problem. It is a moral problem. It's a spiritual problem. They cannot see the glory of God in the face of Christ. It is impossible to see. You say, well, then it's not my responsibility because Satan is blinded. No, no, no. You are still morally responsible to see. Because, well, we don't have time in it, but because it's your own sin and sinful nature has also blinded you. Let's look at verse 5. For, now he's going on to explain, for what we proclaim is not ourselves. That is, we don't talk about ourselves when we preach the gospel, but Jesus Christ is Lord with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Then he goes on, what I would say is, because God who said, let light shine out of darkness. He's going back to creation. It's intentional and purposeful. He wants us to see that salvation or the new birth is a picture that he's drawing from of creation. Let light shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. John 3:36 tells us that believing in the Son, for those who believe in the Son has life. Those who do not believe in the Son do not have life, but the wrath of God remains on them. And what John says when he says that is that the natural plight of humanity is that we are in darkness, that we are bound in our sin, and we are blind, we are spiritually dead. And if we reject Christ, we remain in that position, or we remain under God's wrath because of our sin. That God is just in condemning us because of that. So we remain under God's wrath. So in contrast, Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. Whoever believes in me shall not or no longer walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And then remember, I said earlier in John 1:4, Jesus is described as the one who, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was, in him was life. And the life was the light of men. That life in Jesus, the life of God, is shared with us, giving us life. And so we are all born spiritually dead until Jesus imparts spiritual life to us. Do you remember the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus? And Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. And he says, you must be born again to do it. What happens when we are born again? We see the kingdom. You do not see spiritually until you've been born again. Because God has imparted life, and because he has imparted life, he has imparted life so that we can see. So the new birth is a creation of spiritual life in humanity where God makes dead people alive so that we see everything in a new light. And so if we've never come to faith in Christ, you are still in spiritual darkness no matter what how spiritual you are. People will frequently tell me, and we hear it all the time, that I'm spiritual. I just don't believe in Jesus. Well, Christianity says is that outside of Jesus, everyone is in darkness. And there is no genuine, true spirituality. Well, there is a spirituality. There's a false spirituality, right? That is deception. But outside of Christ, no matter how spiritual you are in spiritual darkness. And that may sound offensive, but Jesus says he is the light of the world. That he is more than a moral teacher. He is more than a spiritual example. He is God and Savior. I'm reading I've read Tim Keller's book, Making the Sense of God, or the Reason for God, and now I'm reading Making Sense of God. And one of the things that he says about this, about believing, is that we all come to life believing in something. And most of us do not know why we believe what we believe. And we believe because of a mixture of rational, emotional, social, psychological reasons. And that all of us come to the conclusions that we do because of all these factors. And most of us have never evaluated or looked at our own assumptions. And so if you're here today and you're not a Christian, let me encourage you to consider why you believe what you believe. Do you know why you believe what you believe? And you may say, well, I don't believe anything. Well, that's a belief system that has its own truth and error, and that it has its own boundaries of orthodoxy. But it is a belief system. Maybe we're here today and we're Christians, but we're hiding things in the darkness and we're keeping sin to ourselves. And you may be able to hide things from others, but you cannot hide anything from God, because Psalm 139 says, darkness is as light to him. And so you may be here today, and there may be things in your life that you're hiding. It may be that you have become addicted to your pain medication. It may be that you're flirting with an inappropriate relationship. It may be just that you're just depressed and discouraged. It may be bitterness that you have towards another person, and that you are holding that in the darkness because you do not want to share that with other people. But for any number of reasons, maybe you're afraid of what they're going to say. Maybe you're afraid that they're going to look down upon you. Maybe you're afraid they're going to reject you. Here's the beauty of the gospel. The beauty of the gospel is that as a Christian, my sin has been imputed unto Christ on the cross. That is, he bore the weight of my sin on the cross. And his perfect life was imputed unto me. So there's this exchange that takes place, or that has taken place. And so now, even though I'm still sinful and frail, God sees me through the perfect righteousness of Christ. And so as he sees me, he doesn't see me as a sinning, frail human being, but he sees me as perfectly acceptable to him. That is, I am justified before him. So I am completely accepted and acceptable to him because of what Christ has done, not because of what I've done. Does that make sense? And so we are completely accepted and completely justified in God's eyes. So here's the beauty of the gospel, is that you are more sinful than you could ever imagine, but you are more loved and acceptable than you can ever imagine. Tim Keller says that, or something like that. And so if I'm completely acceptable to God, and I'm completely justified before God, then I have complete freedom to share my sinful struggles with other people, because as a Christian community, we should accept each other in our struggles with sin, because God has accepted us. It doesn't mean you accept their sin and just kind of you turn a blind eye to their sin, but it means that we don't look down upon each other, but we accept and embrace each other, and we'll walk down life with one another. See, that's one of the beauties, that is one of the beautiful things about marriage, is that I have a woman who is committed to me despite my few frailties and imperfections. I have a woman who I know that I can be completely open and honest and vulnerable with, because she will accept me because she has made a covenantal relationship with me. So she will not love me. She will not leave me nor forsake me. And that kind of a relationship gives me complete freedom to share with her and to share with one another. And that's why life groups are so important, so that we can share with one another. So we can have people in our lives who are safe, that we can confess our sins to one another and be encouraged by one another. Maybe you're just embarrassed because you don't think Christians should be struggling with those things, whatever sin you're struggling with. It should never surprise us when we sin. Because outside of Christ, we can't overcome sin. So it should never surprise you when you sin. And second of all, you should never beat yourself up because of your sin. Because you think too highly of yourself when you do. Because again, outside of Christ, I can do nothing. And so it shouldn't surprise me that if I'm trying to live life outside of Christ, that I do nothing but sin. Or if I don't see the treasure and the beauty that Jesus is better than that sin, I'm going to sin. The only appropriate response when we sin is to turn away from ourselves and turn towards Him for forgiveness and for grace to overcome it next time. So if you're here today and you are ignoring your sin, don't ignore your sin. It doesn't go away. It will only become a bigger problem as life begins to unravel, because it will unravel if you ignore your sin. As I said a minute ago, the beauty of the gospel is that I am more sinful than I could ever imagine, that I'm more loved and accepted than I can ever imagine because of what Christ has done. So here's the promise for us today. Can we have the worship team come up? Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And because of who He is and what He claims to be the light of the world, God in the flesh, He can make this promise to you. If you follow Him, if you come to faith in Him, you will no longer walk in darkness. Or I should say, you will no longer have to walk in darkness. But you have the light of life, because the light imparts life. And the life gives light. Let's stand and worship. If we could have the worship team, I'm sorry, if we could have the prayer teams come forward. If you would like prayer for anything, and if you're struggling and you've been hiding something, let me encourage you to come up and just share that with others that will love you and embrace you and pray for you. If you're just struggling with anything else, if you want prayer for physical, spiritual, emotional needs, let me encourage you to come up and have the prayer team pray for you.
is no other, so sure and steady. My hope is held in your hands. When castles crumble and breath is fleeting, upon this rock I will stand. Upon this rock I will stand. And glory, glory, we have no other King but Jesus, Lord of all. We raise the anthem, our loudest praises ring. We crown Him Lord of all.
Treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. It's amazing to me that God sustained Jesus' life and protected him to the point when it was his time for him to die on the cross. God is that powerful. And so whatever you're going through today, he is more than able to help you deal and overcome and will meet you in the midst of it. And so do not believe you're thinking Jesus isn't good enough, Jesus isn't powerful enough, Jesus isn't wise enough, that your situation or your circumstance is unique, because there's nothing unique about us except for one, we're all human, and two, we're all sinners saved by grace. Father, we just thank you for your goodness and your grace. Lord, we thank you that you are the light of the world, and it is in you that we no longer walk in darkness, but we have the light of life. We have life. We have the very life of God implanted into us. And Lord, I ask that we would rest in that today, and that we'd walk in that, that we'd follow you, because you are better. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We have no other king but Jesus.